The scripture reading is found in John chapter 4, 11 through 14. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." May God bless the reading of his word.
Happy Sabbath. It's a blessing to be here on this Sabbath day and to see your faces, to see most of your faces, and to imagine seeing those of you on the other side of the cameras here. I am always excited to be in church, and it's a happy day to be able to worship together. I will say that if your week has been anything like my week, it has been a week that has had some challenges in it. And at a certain level, I'm here this morning with a little bit of a heavy heart. Many of us interact with people on a day-to-day basis, and people have challenges in life. And as we see those around us that are hurting, that can add to some of the burden we carry. And when we're hurting, that can add some to the burden that we carry. And I'm thankful for a day to step away from the mess of the world and be able to worship together with like-minded believers and thank God, focus on God for what he has done for us, to remember the positive things in amongst the mix of everything that's around us. Sometimes I just read on my phone a few minutes of news blurbs, and I walk away and say, boy, now I feel depressed. My world is just a little bit worse, and all I did was read for a couple of minutes. But I'm thankful that we worship a God who is over all, sees all, and sees us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Sabbath day, and I ask that you will bless each one of us as we open your word, just as we've been blessed through the scripture reading and the prayer time and the music and the other elements of this service. I ask that you would continue to be with us and send your spirit to touch our hearts as we are worshiping, studying, and focusing on you today. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I found myself last week wandering to and fro in my yard, and I have enjoyed the yard of my house more than any other yard that I have had, even to the point that I gave in to peer pressure as I looked around my neighbors, and I was cultivating a certain kind of flower in my yard that none of my neighbors had. Some of you know it as a dandelion. And so I finally gave in to peer pressure, and I paid a man to come and take care of the dandelions, which none of my neighbors had. I was trying to share, but apparently that wasn't what was hoped for in my community. And after the man took my money and did what he did to those poor dandelions, he came to me and he said, "Adam, I think you have a problem in your yard, and that problem is grubs." And I thought, I've had yards my entire life. I grew up playing in a yard. I don't think this is really a big deal. Well, this last Sunday, as I was standing in my yard and looking around and surveying things, that conversation with the yard man about grubs came back to my mind, as about 40% of my backyard is completely dead. And I looked around and I wondered how the problem would have been simpler had I taken care of it right away instead of letting the grubs do what grubs do. I mowed the lawn, but it was much quicker than it used to be because there were large portions that didn't need to be mowed. And as I was getting near the end of mowing, the sun was beating down last Sunday and I was thirsty. that dry mouth, your tongue almost sticks on the roof of your mouth thirsty. And as you think about that, many of you have probably experienced that level of thirst. And if you start to imagine what your go-to drink is when you are thirsty like that, I think you can picture it. And if you really like that drink, you probably might even start to feel a little bit thirsty right now. I could go for one of those. And I started thinking about different drinks that I have enjoyed in my lifetime. One of the favorite drinks for my brother and I was to go out to the bulk tank in the dairy barn and get a fresh gallon of milk right out of the bulk tank. And my brother and I could go through easily a gallon of milk a day out of the bulk tank. And I don't know that I would enjoy unpasteurized milk today. It's been so long since I've had it, but we didn't think anything of it. A cold glass of milk, that was great, or two, or three. But that changed one day when my dad took my brother and I to a fancy restaurant. It was a high-class joint. It was called Pizza Hut. And as we were at this restaurant, he said these words that forever changed my life. He said to the waiter, "I would like to order a root beer." I had never had root beer before. But nary does a pizza go by now without a root beer being connected to it. Root beer. Who needs cow's milk when you could have a root beer? "Give me a root beer, please. I'll have one of those. I'll have what he's having. Let me have a root beer. Easy on the ice, please." And I thought, a root beer on a hot day, that would be amazing. Then I remembered a drink that my father had built up. He took us on a trip to Florida one year, and that trip took about, I think it was like 10 weeks to get from Ohio to Florida as kids. It felt like it. It was really probably only 20 hours, but as we were driving from Ohio to Florida, my dad kept saying, "When we get to the border of Florida, there is something waiting there for us, and it's free, and you're going to like it." And I couldn't figure out what it was going to be. But we got there to the rest area after traveling for like 10 weeks to get there, and he woke us up and said, "Come on, let's go, let's go." And my brother and I jump out of the back of our vehicle. We were in a station wagon, and we go into the Welcome Center in Florida. And how many of you have been to the Welcome Center and know what's waiting for you at Florida? I see a couple of faces. They give you free orange juice. They have orange juice that's waiting there at the Welcome Center, and you can get a free glass of orange juice. And they have a thing of grapefruit juice there, and I think it's just for looks. And you can go up and choose, but whether you want a glass of orange juice or a glass of grapefruit juice. This last March, I decided I would take Lorella and Joshua down to Florida. And I told Joshua the same thing my dad said about, "Oh, there's this exciting thing." And his response was kind of like, "Oh, whatever, Dad." He was not nearly as excited as I thought he would be. But we got to the welcome station, and we went in, and I might have had to wake him up. I don't remember. And I went in to get this nice glass of Florida orange juice. And apparently the economy has hit Florida, and they gave each of us a thimble full of orange juice. And we put our little thimbles together, and we kind of looked. I took a picture. Each of us had an ounce of orange juice. They still had the exact same, 30 years later, the exact same thing of grapefruit juice with the same juice in it from when I was there as a kid. We took our one swallow of orange juice. I wanted to go back for seconds, but I didn't know if it was acceptable to do that. As much as I joke about drinks, I have to admit, though, that as much as I enjoyed cow's milk or liked root beer or Florida orange juice, when you're really hot, there's not anything quite like a glass of water. A tall, cool glass of water. Some of you like it with ice. Some of you like it not with ice. A few of you like it room temperature, and I'm okay with that, but that's not really for me. I like it to be just a little chilled. And on a hot day, there's nothing quite like that. Today, as Christians, we're going to talk about a drink that Jesus has for us that's even better than root beer. And that may be hard for some of you to believe, but Jesus has a drink that is the best drink ever. And we're going to find this story in the Gospel of John. And I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 1. I'm not going to be jumping around today, so if you go to John chapter 4, stay in John chapter 4, and we'll be there throughout the sermon today. And some of you, maybe even most of you, either watching online or those of you that are here, are familiar with this story. And when you start a story that you're familiar with in the Bible, I think something happens. As soon as the story begins, your mind jumps ahead and you go, I know how this is going to end. And I would like to challenge you to do something that's going to be hard. I would like for you to forget how the story ends. And let's wander through this story and try and imagine ourselves. I have a quote here from Ellen White, and it says, it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his spirit. And I'd like to offer that as a challenge to you as we go through this story. Try and forget how the story ends for a minute. And let's just imagine as we're going through what it is that Jesus is experiencing, what's taking place in this story, and what God has to say specifically to us today. Verse 1, John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So John the Baptist had a bunch of disciples. He had followers. They baptized people. John was seen as a rebel preacher. Jesus, in that same vein by the religious leaders, was seen as a rebel preacher. He had disciples, and his disciples baptized people. And Jesus is growing in popularity. He's getting more people that come out to see him, more people that are wanting to hear him. He's making the headlines on CNN and Fox News more regularly. He's getting talked about on talk radio more than John the Baptist. And as Jesus realizes that his popularity is growing, he says, we've got to get out of here. This is maybe a little too much too fast. We've got to withdraw from the public eye for just a little bit. So let's go and do our ministry somewhere else before we make too big of a scene. Verse 4 says, he needed to go through Samaria. Now, I wondered if that was a way of saying Jesus had ministry to do there. But I pulled out a map, and in order to get from Judea to Galilee, he needed to go through Samaria. There was no other way to get there. But I think Jesus wanted to go through Samaria. Now, he needed to physically, but I think he wanted to. He had a mission not just for the Jews, but he had a mission to the Samaritans as well. And so Jesus packs up the disciples, says, hey, we're headed out, we're headed to Samaria, let's go. Let's get on this journey, this trip. Verse 5 says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus has arrived in the area known as Samaria at the city of Sychar. Jacob's well is there. That is a location that today you can still go, and they believe it is the well that Jacob dug. This is a well that they believe, through God's providence, has watered people, plants, animals, flocks, herds for centuries, literally thousands of years. And so this is a sacred place. This is a special place to both the Jews and the Samaritans. Jesus shows up there, and the Bible tells us it's about the sixth hour. Now, they didn't have timepieces like we've got or clocks back there on the wall. I will say one of the kids in Sabbath school today said one of their disappointments in their generation is that they can't read analog clocks anymore. And I don't know if that's true or not. I don't want to call that person out by name, but they didn't even have analog clocks. The area of Judea is close enough to the equator that the day was pretty much 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of night. And when you woke up in the morning and the sun came up, that was the first hour. If you had the third hour, that was right around what we would call 9 o'clock. The sixth hour was right about noon. And you go all the way to the 12th hour, which was when the sun went down. So they would go 1 to 12, you know, for the hours of the daylight, probably using the sun and those little devices that keep time. We had one at Southern. I remember when we were there, we could go out and see if the sun was lined up right to tell us the right time. As Jesus is there, he's there at the hottest time of the day, right in the middle when the sun is beating down on him. And in verse 7, it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, at face value, these two things don't seem that strange. A woman's coming to get water. That makes sense. It's a well. And Jesus says, give me a drink. Here's somebody that can get water. It's hot. It's the middle of the day. Verse 8, it says, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Let me pull back from this story just a little bit and tell you about the Samaritans. The Samaritans, whether you remember or not your history, the Samaritans have Jewish ancestry. They come from the same place, but they had a path of divergence. And they did not like the Jews, and the Jews did not like them. And maybe to put a little more emphasis on what had taken place, when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the city, the walls, and the temple there, the Bible tells us that he took captives. It's a little embarrassing if you think about this, but the captives he took were the royalty, the educated, the wealthy, and the good-looking. If you weren't taken, that sort of suggests that you weren't wealthy, educated, or good-looking. Now, that may or may not have been true, but that was the suggestion. King Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm taking the best of the best. All of these people, the wealthy, the good-looking, the educated, the royalty, all off to Babylon as captives. And as far as captivity goes, they were treated pretty well. Those that are left, maybe this is an exaggeration, but were the poor, the ugly, the uneducated, and the non-royalty. So if you are left behind, what does this do for your self-esteem? You weren't killed in the battle, and you weren't important enough to be captured. These people that are left behind have to reform and restart society without the people that had been running society. They do the best they can. And for 70 years of captivity, they are making society in Israel and Jerusalem go, doing the best they know how. At the end of 70 years, when the captivity in Babylon is over and the Israelites start to come back, the Jews start to come back, they show up and all of these people, the uglies, the unwealthy, the poor, all of these people are excited to see people coming back, but the people coming back are not excited. They look around at all of the people that had been behind and said, you guys did a terrible job of running the country. You didn't rebuild the city. You didn't get the temple up and going. And guys, you started marrying the ladies from the heathen nations. Ladies, you started marrying guys from the heathen nations. You guys are a mess. And in an extreme oversimplification of this story, the Jews coming back from Babylon kicked them all out. And they became what we know as the Samaritans. So when I tell you that the Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other, does that make a little bit of sense? The Jews looked at the Samaritans and said, you guys are unfaithful to God, you did it wrong. And the Samaritans looked at the Jews and said, we did the best we could and you kicked us out. And I would say, I didn't look it up, but I would say that maybe as much as 400 years have taken place by this time and they still hate each other. I can't believe that my ancestors 400 years ago were kicked out by your ancestors. I think my dad would say it's the Hatfields and the McCoys, and I've used that phrase a lot, but I've never actually watched anything about the Hatfields and the McCoys. It must have been a TV show or a Zane Grey Western or something. Fighting against each other. So verse 7 again, let me read it. A woman came of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You see the context here. She's shocked. "Why would you even talk to me?" I go back to verse 8. I imagine the disciples are not very happy. They've been sent into a Samaritan city to buy food. I imagine that with the way that this is played up in Scripture, they were wanting to put gloves on so they didn't have to touch the money that the Samaritans were giving them in change, or holding the shopping bag open, "Just put the groceries in here, please." I mean, I think they hated each other. They were rude to each other. They were terrible to each other. I think Jesus might have even smiled a little bit when he told the disciples, "Why don't you go in there and buy some food?" Verse 10. Jesus answers the woman. He said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I think the woman, in my opinion, as I imagine this story, I think for the first half of this story, her responses to Jesus in my head, I hear as sarcastic and very touchy, very, very harsh, because she doesn't like this. This guy is the enemy. She looks at him in verse 11 and she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" In my head, that's how I hear it. And then she kind of stabs a little bit. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well to drink and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus, are you greater?" She doesn't know his name. "Are you greater than our ancestor who gave us this well? Living water, what are you talking about?" Jesus in verse 13 answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now at this point, you're probably going to snoops.com if this lady or if this man is saying this to you to say, "This has got to be false. What in the world is he talking about?" The woman says, probably calling his bluff in her mind, "Sir," verse 15, "give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." You could read this as excited, that she's excited. "Yeah, give this to me." But I don't read it that way. I think this guy's pulling my leg. He's giving me a hard time. Why won't he just leave me alone? I'll call his bluff. "Sure, if you've got water that I'm never going to need to drink again, well, where is it? Give it to me." At this point, Jesus shifts. She asks for the water, and when she says, "Give me this water," verse 16 is Jesus' response. She's just said, "Give me this water," and Jesus says, "Well, go and call your husband and come here." That's not the normal response, is it? When somebody says, "Yes, I'd like a drink," you say, "Well, go call your spouse." But Jesus often answers in a way that at face value doesn't make sense. Verse 17, again, I imagine the woman's still a little bit annoyed, but I think that's just about to shift. But in verse 17, she answers and says, "I have no husband." And then Jesus said to her, "You have said, 'Well, I have no husband.' For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you speak truly." Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So she switches right away. I think you're a prophet with what you know. And she starts to go to eternal salvific questions, things about salvation, about worship. And she says, "The Jews say you can only worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say we can worship on this mountain. What do you say?" Jesus answers in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father is seeking, such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And there's a lot there. We could do a whole sermon just on that little section, but I'm going to unpack just a couple things from that. She's basically asking, do you have to be a Jew to be saved? Or can we Samaritans be saved too? And Jesus does tell her, well, the Jews have more truth than the Samaritans have. It is understood that the Samaritans believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and that the Jews accepted what we consider the Old Testament. And so the Jews had access to more knowledge, to more information. But Jesus says, the time is coming where this is not going to really matter. Your holy mountain here or the temple in Jerusalem, we're going to be able to worship directly to God. Directly speak to God. And he says that time is coming, but he also says basically that time is kind of here now. And I'm thankful all the way down to the day when we live today that we're able to have a relationship directly with God. We can pray in our bed in the morning. We can kneel down beside our bed in the morning and talk to God. We can pray in a closet. We can pray in the shower. We can pray while we're jogging. We can pray while we're driving our car. I just would ask you not to close your eyes. We can talk to God anywhere, anytime. We don't have to be at the temple in Jerusalem or on a mountain somewhere. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And then in one of the first times, Jesus chooses to reveal himself. He says in verse 26, he said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. I am the one that you've been waiting for. And you can't say that lightly because there's only two possibilities if you say you're the Messiah. You're either telling the truth or you're lying. There's not a half Messiah out there. And Jesus comes out and he says to her, I am the Messiah. I am the one you're looking for. Things change quickly at this point. Verse 27, it says, at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Verse 27 makes me smile a little bit, because they have taken time to tell us what they didn't ask Jesus. Clearly, they were thinking this, otherwise they wouldn't have put it here. What this verse is saying, they walked out, and they went, whoa, what is Jesus doing talking to this woman? Why is he talking to a Samaritan woman? But it says here specifically, but we didn't say it to Jesus. We didn't actually ask him, but we were thinking this. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. There's two things in that section that I think are important. The first one is it says the woman left her water pot. What was she there for? She was there to get water. She left the one thing that she was there to do, which means that what she was doing now, she had realized this is more important. This is more urgent. So she forgot her mission and said, I've got to go and tell these people what has just happened. She goes back, presumably, to the men, the leaders at the city gate and says to them, I met a man who's told me everything I ever did. You've got to come and see this. My first thought was that those men might have said something like, lady, we all could tell you everything you've ever done. But they were still curious enough that they went out to see. They heard her witness. And they said, we've got to see this for ourselves. There's a lot of lessons there. But men and women, boys and girls, I think what we see here is Jesus is saying, tell other people what I've done for you. You're not responsible for what they do with that. You're not responsible for how they respond or what they say or what they think. But just tell people what I've done for you. This woman goes and does that. I'm going to skip down to verse 39. And in verse 39, it says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. So there's going to be a shift in these next couple of verses, but I want you to realize that it's acknowledging here that they came to meet Jesus because of the woman. She said, he told me everything, or all the things I ever did. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed. Now, first they believed because of what the woman said, but now in verse 41, many more believed because of his own word, because of Jesus, because they heard directly from Jesus. Verse 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, but we heard ourselves, him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. As you think about that story, I come with the question as a Christian, are you thirsty? Dare I ask, are you dehydrated? Have the cares and the troubles and the struggles of this world sapped our strength and energy so much that spiritually we're dry? We've got nothing left. I sat in a car in the passenger seat with a church member that I had known for about 6 weeks. I was in a parking lot, and nose to nose with the car I was in was a woman in the driver's seat in this parking lot who I didn't know, and she was bawling her eyes out. The church member in the driver's seat looked at me and said, Pastor, this is the lady I wanted you to talk to. She needs your help. And as a fairly young pastor, I forced myself to get out of the car and pretend like I had some idea what to do when you're encountering a woman you've never met before in a car you've never been in before, and somebody's asking you to get in and help this person. I walked around pretending like I was not scared to death, and I opened the passenger's door and got in the car as she is bawling uncontrollably, and I say, hi, I'm Pastor Case, your new pastor. I don't remember a lot of the details after that, but after she calmed down a little bit, she was able to express to me that the 1-year-old baby in the back seat, her father was in the building of which the parking lot we were sitting in was connected to, and that building had the word jail on it. And apparently, the father, her husband, had been making some rather poor pharmaceutical choices as far as earning an income goes, and had been visited by the police. And I spent some time supporting her, praying with her, and getting to know her family and her husband. And one day, he's released from jail, and he says these words that, if you're not careful, you can be extremely skeptical about, which was something along the lines of, Jesus has changed my life. I'm not doing what I did before. I am a changed person. I'm going to live for Jesus. And the skeptical among us hear that and go, I wonder how long until he'll be back in jail again. And that's a terrible thing to think. But it's what I thought. I stand here this morning to tell you that it's been over 15 years since that happened, and I can tell you that that man drank from the water of life that Jesus had for him, and he didn't go back to jail. He did stay true to his family. He did stay true to his children, to his wife, to his church, and God has used him because he continued to drink from the water of life on a daily basis. God has used him as a mighty force in that church and outside of that church. Are you thirsty? Are you dehydrated? Do you know it's not the end of the world if the answer to either of those questions is yes? Because we serve a God who says, I've got living water for you, and I will give that to you freely. And when you drink what I've got, you're not going to have to worry about these other things. I've got you. I don't know what your week, your month, your year has been like although at a little level I have some idea. We've had quite a year and a half or 2 years. But we serve a God who says, I've got the answers for this. I've got living water for you. And he offers it to us freely, and it is so much better than root beer or cow's milk or orange juice. It may taste good for a moment, but what God's got for us tastes good for eternity. And we'll never thirst again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for providing for us the living water that we need, the water of life. I thank you, Lord, for seeing the ups and downs, the trials and tribulations, the hard times. Lord, sometimes we might be like a Pharisee. Sometimes we might be like a Jew. Sometimes we might be like a Samaritan. But you don't care. You love all of us. And you offer freely this gift of life, this gift of the water of life for each of us. Lord, I ask that as we take stock of our lives, if we realize that we are needing you, we are dehydrated, we're thirsty for you, Lord, give us the strength to accept that drink from you of living water. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.